Good morning again, and happy Mother's Day. We are once again in my home, broadcasting from my dining room with my homeschooling maps on proud display behind me. Today, we're going to try to finish up our studies in the Book of John, and that sounds really impressive, except that we only started it all of, like, what, 3 weeks ago or something like that, but we're going to go ahead and take a victory lap on that anyway. It's been an interesting look at these last few chapters, for me anyway, and today we're going to bring the gospel account to a close, and we'll see that Peter still has some lessons to learn right up to the very end. So if you like, go ahead and turn with me to John 21, and I'm going to focus mostly on the final six verses, but I'm going to begin here in verse 18, which is Jesus still speaking to Peter. He says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Last week, we saw how Jesus restored Peter, and how this was a picture of how he sanctifies us. And he made Peter say, "I love you," basically three times, right? And he did this to help Peter process and face his sin, but even more so to address the broken relationship that the sin had caused. And sin grieves God. But the worst part is that it builds a wall between us and God. And even for believers, we sense this sort of cold distance between us and God when we sin. But what we've been learning vicariously with Peter these past couple of weeks is that Jesus' purpose and goal is to reestablish that relationship. And it's kind of like being married. Like, once you're saved, you know, if I sin against my wife, it'll put tension in the relationship. But it doesn't mean that we stopped being married. I don't need to take her back to the altar and repeat the vows all over again. I need to apologize, buy her flowers, and reconnect with her, show her and tell her I love her. So Jesus asks Peter this same question three times, "Do you love me?" And he does it not to crush him, but to restore him. And he's simultaneously addressing Peter's sin while also giving him a way back in. He's not making Peter do penance. He's not saying, "Drop and give me 20, say 10 Hail Marys, 30 Our Fathers," you know. No, for each sin, Jesus only asks him to reaffirm his love, and Jesus doesn't ask Peter to prove anything. He's making it easy to come home, as it were. And the same goes for all of us if we're believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior, then even your worst sins or your most recent sins are all covered by the blood. And Paul says in Romans 10, he says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is not out to bury you under your guilt. He wants to reconnect with you. Now, I might have been a little less than clear about the final part of the passage last week where Jesus gives this veiled prediction of how Peter will die, which I just reread that part. And I indicated that Jesus brought this up because it was connected in some way to Peter's denials. And John Angelari actually asked during coffee hour last week, he said, you know, was I saying that Peter's method of death was a direct punishment for disowning Jesus? And I felt like maybe I should clarify that Peter's sin of denial, it was covered at Calvary. Peter is a forgiven man already when this all happens, but it was God's will to make Peter into someone who would never deny him again. So the connection between Peter's denial and his death is not so much causal, you denied me, therefore you will die this way. It's more like Jesus' point is that Peter's death would prove that he had changed, and that one day he would face this ultimate test of loyalty, and that this time he would pass the test. So when Jesus brings up Peter's death, it simultaneously, it is a consequence of Peter's sin in the sense that we all are going to die because we're sinners, but it's also God's way of sanctifying Peter. Because sin has real consequences in our life, and while God hates sin, consequences, when he sends them our way, they're really a sign of his love. And God has designed sin to have consequences as a means of making us holy. And we live so much of our lives trying to escape sin's consequences, right? It's why we hide our sins. It's why Gwen, when she's going to color on the wall, she likes to do it behind a piece of furniture so that we don't see it right away. We want to sin, but we don't want the sting that comes with it being found out. But consequences are God's gifts. They are meant to drive us into his arms, and that doesn't mean it's easy. Jesus says to Peter, you know, these guys, when this happens, they're going to take you places you never meant to go. And you're not going to want this when it happens. It's not going to be a pleasant thing. Your death is going to test the love that you just professed. But you'll be all right. You know, you're not going to back down in that day. You'll be brave, Peter, when it counts. And when you think of that, that way, the whole conversation doesn't seem quite as dismal as it might. It's not actually so much a threat as a precious promise, the more you reflect on it. And I wish Jesus had given all of us such a promise, because death by nature, it's not dignified. People say and do undignified things when death is at the door sometimes, either trying to avoid it or whatever. And I hope and pray that we can face it with as much dignity as Peter reportedly did. But no sooner does Peter receive this word from Jesus than he reverts back to his old habits. And it's a funny thing about the disciples. They often got into pissing matches, if you want to think of it that way. And perhaps most famously, James and John, who were brothers, had the audacity to request the seats of honor right next to Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And the Gospel of Mark says that they asked for the special favor for themselves, but Matthew specifies that their mother intervened for them as well. So Matthew calls them out for being mama's boys, and, you know, in any event, they're kind of like, they're like kids. There's a lot of, clashing and stuff, and you know how kids are, and most of us have been kids at one time. They always compare what they're getting with what everyone else is getting. And they will hunt down every discrepancy and every injustice, and they'll be darn sure to get what's theirs, right? And, you know, it's the kids that on Halloween are counting out the candy and comparing who all got what. And if I bring donuts home, they'll count them out, and they'll cut them all into halves and quarters and everything else to make darn sure everybody gets exactly the right amounts and everything. They weigh the scales of justice. They know full well if they're getting their fair share of something. And, you know, and sure, adults are pretty good at that, too. And if you don't believe me, you can watch someone cutting in line at the supermarket, especially these days, and you will learn that everyone has a sense of fairness and that we're all certified legalists when the situation arises. So Peter is told he's going to die, and he's told it's not going to be easy. And then Jesus says, follow me. You could do a whole lesson just on that. Only Jesus could promise that you would die a scary death and then says, all right, let's go, and people follow. The Christian walk is never presented as a cakewalk. Following Jesus comes at a cost, and it's not a great marketing campaign when you think about it. Jesus doesn't promise Pringles and Netflix. He promises pain and hardship, and yet he commands people to follow him, and they do. But what holds Peter up here, briefly? He turns and he sees John, who once again never uses his own name in the narrative, but, you know, he turns around and Peter does a very Peter thing. He says, well, hey, what about him? And Peter, God love him, you know, he has a knack for saying these things and multiplying the teachable moments in any given situation. And this one's weird in a couple of levels. I mean, you have to remember there's six other disciples here, not counting Peter. There were seven of them that went fishing, right? And yet Peter turns around and singles out John, And I'm sure John loved that. And you know, why would he do that? You know, like, point him out. And it's implied in Jesus' repeating in verse 22, the command, no, follow me, is that this was Peter's biggest concern going forward all of a sudden. It's not about a doubt about his faith. I don't think his faith is in doubt at this point. He believes Jesus is risen and everything, and it's not his love for Jesus that's in question. He's already affirmed that. What's holding him up is this irrepressible, very human urge to compare himself with others. And this is very sad, but I think it's also very telling, because the Bible doesn't include these things randomly. It's here because we need to hear it too. We're all called to be disciples. That's what following Jesus means. He's calling Peter to get in line and saying, okay, let's get going. And he's already restored Peter in every way that matters. Peter knows he's forgiven. He knows that Jesus knows how bad he messed up. He also knows that Jesus loves him. And he's quite certain now that he loves Jesus. And Jesus has invited Peter back into the circle. And moreover, by telling him to feed the flock, he's made clear that not only, Peter, are you back in, you're going to be a teacher and a leader in this movement. And he's not only in the flock, he's going to be an under-shepherd in the flock. These are all wonderful things, and they're great incentives for Peter to feel good about following Jesus. But he hesitates because he takes his eyes off of Jesus just for a second and fixes them instead on his neighbor. It's such a contrast after he jumped and ran away from the other guys just to go be with Jesus, and yet it's very similar to the mistake he made when he walked on the water some years back. And most of you know that story. Everyone knows that Jesus walked on water, but he also invited Peter to do the same. And for a minute or two, Peter was also walking on the water, but then he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he looked at the waves, and suddenly the waves seemed bigger and more important and scarier than Jesus did. And that is when he started to sink. And now, after everything he's been through, Peter loses his focus and he looks at John and says, well, wait a minute, is he off the hook? Is he going to die a horrific death? Or does he get a pass? I mean, does he get to escape, or are we going down this thing together? I mean, because I got to tell you, John hasn't exactly been a saint either, if I told you some of the things, you know. And it's so sad because we all do this on some level or another. We compare our situation with everyone else, and we do it in the church, and it makes it very difficult to focus on and follow Jesus. And on one level, you'd think we'd be off the hook for comparing ourselves to others at the moment in the church, because after all, we're all at home. We don't see each other. But thanks to the internet, we will find ways. One way we'll compare each other, we look at others and envy drives it. Envy, Shakespeare called it the green-eyed monster. Envy really is ugly and scary, and it's particularly ugly in the church, and it's sinful in and of itself because it's a violation of the 10th commandment. We're not supposed to covet what everybody else has. But not only that, it distracts us from our purpose in following Christ. But even during the shutdown, we can envy our brothers and sisters who are doing a better job of weathering the storm. We can be jealous for all kinds of reasons. We can be jealous that some of the Christians we know are better off than others, that they haven't lost their jobs, or maybe they have this picture-perfect marriage and they're enjoying being at home, or they have cleaner kids because they bathe them, you know, like more than once a month, and that kind of thing. Or maybe they, you know, they're online posting all of their prayers and things like that, and it feels like, boy, they have a better prayer life and better devotional habits than I do. And sometimes we look at other Christians, and even when they're messed up, like, we can be perversely jealous of Christians who have a better testimony than we do. You know, the guy who did drugs and partied hard, and he has this great redemption story, you know. Or maybe it's a Christian is smarter than us, or they're bolder in their prayers, or they're much better at sharing their faith. And, you know, even as a pastor, I could easily be jealous of guys who have a bigger congregation or who are smarter and better read than me, which means most pastors in this world. And some pastors have radio shows and they write books, and that certainly isn't me. And I've mentioned before that when we came to Allentown, the only other church we were looking at that time was in South Dakota. And, you know, I have at times in the last couple of weeks, I've started to envy whatever guy finally took that church, because they're one of the only states where churches are still able to meet freely. And I thought, like, man, it would have been nice to be in South Dakota right now. You know, Georgia doesn't feel like that, but I have had moments anyway. But we could spend all day comparing ourselves and our situations to other believers and wonder why we got the short end of the stick. And another way we can compare ourselves to others is by being judgmental. We can find someone in the church that's doing worse than we are, or isn't handling things a proper way, or, you know, we can watch the way they handle things in their Facebook interactions and stuff and be like, well, you know, I can't believe they did that. At least I'm not doing that, right? You can always find somebody who's doing things worse than you, who have a more screwed up life or a shorter temper or a worse track record than you. And all of us can find at least one person like that. And to some extent, one of the other ways we compare ourselves to other Christians is, in a weird way, we're trying to just strive to be average Christians, because we don't want the pressure of being really holy or being the worst person in church either. So we kind of want happy mediocrity. And that's when we look at our neighbors just to determine how we can best fit in, just keep up with traffic, so to speak. And in fact, you also see some people who look at others as an excuse not to follow Jesus at all. And I've met more than one unbeliever who has walked away from the entire idea of the faith because they see some people suffering and they conclude, well, God must be unjust, so I'm not going to follow him. And they use the suffering of others as an excuse not to follow. But I think it's something that's embedded deep in our sinful hearts to look at our neighbor instead of looking at Jesus. And we treat our neighbors like they're the standard and the starting point of all things, and then we determine how we're going to follow Jesus. And I think that's partly what Peter is doing here. And brothers and sisters, we do it too. I think the essence of social media is going online to see what everyone else in the world is doing. Social media is the blessing and the curse of quarantine. It means we get to see people in spite of the lockdown, but it also means we get to see people in spite of the lockdown. And not only that, but we see a skewed version of those people. So you see me in a collar and you make the mistake of thinking I have it together, but meanwhile I'm wearing like pajama pants, you know, like that kind of thing. So even in the church, we often start our morning by looking at what our neighbors in the world are doing for cues, you know, and maybe especially during lockdown. What's the first thing you reach for in the morning is your phone. You check Facebook, you check email, you check the world news. And I've been feeling convicted of this, and I watched a video comedian making fun of us for this, but it was funny, but it was like, oh, it stings too at the same time. Because I woke up one morning this week at 5:45 a.m. because I was replaying a debate in my head that I saw on Facebook, and I was thinking what I wish I had said, how this person was so wrong, why they were wrong. And I was awake, I was up for the day at that point, and I'm like, this is a sickness. And looking at Peter, we see that the sickness is nothing new. It's this "what about this man" sickness that most of us are guilty of. But Jesus won't have any of it. He gives Peter one last smack on the mouth here. In verse 22, he says to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So what he's saying, in other words, is what does John have to do with what I just said to you? Mind your own business, Peter, and that means focus on and follow me. And this is Jesus sounding a bit like a dad. You know, if I had a nickel for every time I had to tell a kid in this house to mind their own business, a large percentage of parenting, I've learned, is helping kids to focus on what they were actually asked to do. Because their tendency is they look at what everyone else is doing, and they won't start until everyone else is all in line, and the end result of that is nobody does anything. So you have to say to them, you know, stop looking at your sister, stop worrying about what she's doing, and do what you were told to do, because you doing your job doesn't depend on anyone but you. But as parents, you know, George and I will find ourselves repeating this kind of speech frequently, because everything in the kids tells them to get their bearings by watching what everyone else is doing. And again, it's not just the kids, it's a universal temptation. All of us do this. And we see proof of that again in verse 23. Because Jesus tells Peter, you know, mind your own business, don't worry about John. You know, I'll leave him until I want to, kind of thing. And somehow this becomes an invitation for the other brothers there to start drawing false conclusions about John. Well, I guess John gets to live forever then. Must be nice. And John, who's writing, in his old age, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, he's been exiled. He just wants to set the record straight one last time. Jesus never said that. All of those brothers from that fishing trip, they may be dead now, and Peter really did die as a martyr and a hero of the faith, but Jesus never said I would live forever. I feel myself aging, I know I'm not immortal, and it looks like I'm going to die a lonely death on this island, but I'm still following Jesus. And I think John is coming to appreciate the real motivation behind Peter's question all those years ago. Because Peter's question wasn't just driven by envy, but also something else that's very fundamental. He had been told to expect a great deal of suffering, and he was asking a very basic question: who's going to face it with me? Who else will be there? That's a very natural question, and it's why he asks it of John. It's not that he and John aren't close. He wants to know, where's John going to be at this point? And so it's not just about fairness, it's about loneliness. No one likes to suffer, especially alone. And lots of us know people who are suffering right now, and all of us, no matter what kind of suffering we're doing it largely alone, because we're separate from one another. And everybody has suffered on some account during this whole crisis and everything, right? That they've lost loved ones, they've lost jobs, they've lost relationships. Most of us feel like we're losing our sanity. I felt like that this morning. I actually pre-recorded this message earlier, and Georgia listens, and she's like, you're just talking at a camera. You're not even talking to your people. And it's like, I'm feeling that. I feel like I'm going crazy. I'm tired of talking to a camera. I want to talk to people. And the only company that most of us are keeping most of the day is the mirrors or our phones. And, you know, I know several of us know people who are in hospitals right now. My own grandmother was rushed there just this week on her birthday. Like, there's a gift for you. And we cannot visit her. And so she's facing this time of trial alone. And we don't know what's going to happen. And it would be very natural for her and for others in similar situations to ask God, who's going to be with me when I face these trials? And that was the real underlying question, I think, for Peter. Am I going to suffer this alone? And he's looking at John for moral support. You know, what about this guy? Will he be with me? Will he be my wingman? And Jesus says, no, look at me. I will be with you. And I'm all you need. And I think that John's writing this as a way of encouraging us, his readers, because we too will eventually die if Jesus tarries. And, you know, in the early days of the church, there were some people who were quite certain that Jesus was going to return so soon, and it would be like before any of his followers died. So they were waiting, thinking he's going to be back any day now. And so when some of them started to die, it created this dilemma in the church for the faith, because what happens if Jesus returns, but some of us died while we were waiting? And John's at this point thinking, like, most of his compatriots are already dead. Like, what if we're all gone? And all of this worry started to give rise to these wild theories that were, some people were running around claiming, well, Jesus already returned, but he didn't tell everybody, that the resurrection had already taken place. And look, this was crazy talk, but it led some people astray, and in effect, it destroyed their faith, because if Jesus had returned and you missed it, then there's nothing to look forward to anymore. If Jesus isn't coming back, then we have no hope. But John is saying, look, I'm an old man, and my end is not too far away. But Jesus loved me, and if he had come back, I would have known it. He would have told me. But he never promised me that this old body would last forever. And if I die before he gets back, I will still die a happy man, and I'll follow him until the end, just like Peter did. You see, John may have lived beyond all of the other apostles, but his hope was not that he would never die. His hope was in the resurrection. So he followed the Lord until old age did the job that the sword didn't do. But neither he nor Peter died truly alone. Jesus was with them, and he was there to welcome them on the other side. And that's the hope for all of us. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we confess, I confess, I have not done a good job of keeping my sight on you this week. Lord, I look constantly to others. I sit on social media. I sit and compare myself with others, Lord. I sit with envy. I sit in judgment, all because my eyes are focused on everything but you. And it causes a lot of distress and a lot of panic and just nothing healthy, nothing good. But Lord, I pray that you would teach all of us to focus on Jesus and to follow him, Lord, regardless of the cost and regardless of who else is with us, Lord. All of us know what it's like to feel lonely right now, especially. And Lord, it feels intangible, but we know that you are with us. Help us to keep our sights on Jesus. Give us courage to face these times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And, well, again, happy Mother's Day. Let me give you guys a blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Go be a blessing to a mother somewhere, and maybe I'll see you guys at noon. Take care. God bless.